Stand together and let's worship the Lord and be reminded about what His love has done for us this morning.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, seeking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, all my heart to Him I give, ever to Him I cling. In His blessed presence live, ever His praises sing. Love so mighty and so true, merits my soul's best songs. Faithful, loving service to Him belongs. Love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by His love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea. Billows His will obey. He, your Savior, wants to be saved today. Love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me.
Amen. I don't get to sing this one very often, but this is one of my favorite hymns. Oh, I'm sorry. Allison doesn't have anything. My bad. Sure can't play without some music. Try that. Does that work? You better? Nothing?
Yep.
All right. We're here. We have arrived. We're in 2023. All right. Anyway, I love this song. I'd rather have Jesus. Let's sing it together.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His left hand than to be the King of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name than to be the King of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.
Amen. You may be seated this morning for our sermon message.
That is the end of our study on Galatians. I remember listening to a W.A. Quisrell sermon one time, a sermon of his, and he was pastor of First Baptist in Dallas for 50 years, just a wonderful man of God, he preached expository like I've been doing, where he just preached through the Bible, you know. Preach special sermons and series from time to time as well, but mostly just started in a book and just preached through it. And what he said, and I think I've shared this with you before, is that people in their church, they didn't talk about what year they born. They talked about what book they joined in, and because he would take some time, you know, to, you know, preach through the Gospel of John. It may take 2 years, and so, you know, we joined during the Gospel of John, or we joined during Mark, or whatever. Anyway. We've been on the book of Galatians for some time. I don't remember when we started, but it's been a while. But this is the end of this this great book. And so the closing of his letter to the Galatians is what is known as a salutation. He always, not always, but nearly always, had a very formulaic way in which he opened a book and then somewhat of a formula as to how he closed the book. And so we call those the greeting and the salutation. So we're going to be looking at the salutation. And it's more than just a farewell, as you're going to see. It is chock full of meaning and of just wonderful truths. And I want us to look at each verse. And so let's read the verses, and then we'll look at each verse and see what we can glean from God's Word today. It says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." All right, so that's the salutation. He wraps up his letter to the Galatians, these troubled souls that have been infiltrated by these individuals that I have identified for you as what we know as the Judaizers. The name implies what they were trying to do. They were trying to turn Christians into Jews. And it needs to go the other direction. Jews need to become Christians. And so, however, I may have shared this with you before. I had a class at ETBU with an older gentleman who happened to be a Jew. And he had been born again. And I guess it was a mistake. It came across kind of as a mistake. I asked him when he got saved, and he stopped me. He said, "I did not get converted." I may have asked him when he got converted. I don't remember. But anyway, he stopped me and said, "That's not what happens to a Jew. We're not converted. We're completed. Y'all are converted." I'm like, "Okay, I agree with you." So anyway, these people are trying to take them the opposite direction, though. They're trying to take people who have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and then all of a sudden make them become good Jews. You know, be circumcised and start keeping some of the meagerly elements of the law. And so he writes this letter with and holds back nothing. I mean, he has told it like it is, has he not? I mean, he's basically started off this book by saying, let them be accursed. You know, he's not happy about what's happening. And so he made it very clear through our study that the gospel, and there is only one gospel, is the gospel of the cross of Christ. And he ends with that thought as well. And so it's a great salutation. Starting with verse number 11 then, we find a most interesting verse where it says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. That verse tells us a lot. Okay? He's not talking about the length of the letter. He's talking about the size of the letters that he's now having to write. So what it does tell us, without any doubt, is that Paul uses what's called an animaeus or a scribe whenever he would write to different churches. He would have somebody write it down for him. That's not uncommon. And it's also not uncommon for Paul to pick up the pen toward the end of those books and to write the salutation himself, as we see here. Now, what is kind of telling as well is that he's saying he's having to do it in large letters. Now, we know in common texting and so forth that if you do all caps, that's like yelling, right? You're not supposed to do that. And so we might write something in bold today, or we might make it bigger font or something like that to bring emphasis to it. It just so happened that's kind of what the Holy Spirit does here. I don't know if it was intended or not, but I think it's emphatic, even though it probably didn't originally intend to be emphatic, because he had to write in big letters. It just so happens what he was writing in big needed to be in big letters also, because it needs to be emphasized what he's saying. But he's having to write in big letters. We believe, and we can't be dogmatic about this, but we believe because he has eye problems. I mean, I've even read what they said the eye problem was. I don't know how they figured that out. But then again, how did they take a bone and say it comes from a T-Rex or whatever? Somebody who knows a lot more than me, you know, have identified medically what they think his condition was. I can't be emphatic about that. I can say that I do think that he did have some sort of a medical issue. He talks about it in this book. I even emphasize for you a little bit in Galatians 4:15, whenever we pass that verse, this thought. Because in that verse, he says this. He says, if it were possible, some of you would pluck out your own eyes for me. And I think he's making reference to his vision problem. He can't see very well at all. And so church tradition paints Paul as a pitiful-looking creature, a small, hunched-back, bug-eyed individual. But boy, could he preach. And could he not share the Word of God? And he did, and he wasn't afraid of anything. And this little wiry fella takes up the pen himself and says, now I'm writing to you with my own hand, and I'm sorry that it's in big letters, basically, but you see that it's me. Now, another thing is that this is a validation that Paul was the one who had written or had said these words. This is not the only time, as I said to you, that he did this. You can see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Colossians chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Each of those chapters, Paul says, now I'm taking up the pen in order to greet you. In other words, to give you the farewell. So this is the fourth time in the scripture where he does this, but this is the one time among those four where he mentions the fact he's having to write in large letters. Maybe the condition has worsened by this point. I don't know. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians, I believe it was, he even makes mention of the fact to be careful that you verify that what is sent to you is actually from me. He kind of hinted at the fact that there would come a time when it might be that someone would forge what he was, you know, what they wanted to get across to them and say that it was Paul that was writing it. And so he says, you make sure that you don't allow that to happen. And so this, in a way, is maybe a way in which Paul can say, Here's proof that it was me. My handwriting is pretty well known because it's big. I can tell you to this day, what certain students' handwriting looks like. You just can't, they just etch in your brain after you've seen them time and time and time again. People don't write like they used to. I can tell you that. But some of them have beautiful handwriting, and some of them's like, what in the world? I was one of those what in the worlds. And my teacher in kindergarten called it chicken scratch. Hurt my feelings. But you know what? That's my chicken scratch, and I still write that way. Anyway, he says, I have written to you with a large letter. It is emphasizing, but I don't think that that was really the intention of writing it large. I think he had to write it large. All right, moving on. Verses 12 and 13. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. That's the issue, really, is it not, of the whole book. That's why he's having to write this book, was to combat this problem. And it's interesting because in the past, you know, what we've studied is that he's just telling us what the problem is. Now he actually tells us what the motive behind them wanting them circumcised is. And so you see the motive in this last part of this verse and in the next verse. Here's the motive. They constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. So he revisits this pivotal issue. And not necessarily circumcision that is the issue. The issue is having to do Jewish things in order to be accepted into the family of God. That's the issue. And circumcision is exhibit A. There would be many other that would follow. And so he revisits it. And he points out what their true motive is. I see three things here. The first thing we see here about these individuals is their religious pride. Their religious pride. Did you notice what it said there in verse number 13? That they may glory in your flesh. They may glory in your flesh. How would you being circumcised, how would you having to do some religious ritual bring them glory? It's not the only time that you read stuff like that in the Bible. There's times when Paul says something, not like that exact thing, but something similar. He glories in their faith and glories in their giving and their goodness, I think, in the book of Philippians. You know, whenever Christians that you have invested in are living for Jesus, you reap some of that reward. It's a blessing to you to know that something you've done has made a difference in somebody's life that has led to an increase in the kingdom of God. People who have invested in me and in my ministry will reap some of the reward, whatever it might be, one day in heaven. And the same thing is true of every other Christian. Someone has had a hand in making you who you are and will continue to have a hand in encouraging you and admonishing you and pushing you toward walking closer with Christ. And so we glory somewhat in that. Christ deserves all the credit. We know that. But there is a sense of accomplishment as a Christian when we do what is right. It feels good on a spiritual level. And we need to continue to do good and continue to bless people. That's what God would want us to do. And so they wanted religious pride, but what a selfish pride it was. They wanted to be able to go back to Jerusalem, where all the staunch Jews were, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're still around. And these Judaizers wanted to say, look at what we've done. You know, all those Christians out there that Paul's been going around and establishing churches in, we followed behind him. And guess what we got them doing? Getting circumcised. And know what's coming next? We're going to make them start keeping the law. We're going to make them start adhering to our festivals and to our days and to our tithing rules and all that stuff. That's what was coming next. They wanted to boast in the flesh of Christians who had been duped and deceived. Can you imagine what's going on in hell right now and in the mind of Satan whenever he deceives a Christian? How much joy, how much adulation it brings to him. How much celebration it must be whenever Christians can go wayward and stop following and fighting for the cause of Christ. That's a victory to Satan and his horde. And they saw this as a victory, not knowing they were sons of that spawn. They were spawns of him, of Satan. And so they wanted to show religious pride by having someone go through false steps. I worry about people who are so duped that they're in cults. You know, they have to do certain things. There's a group of people now, and I don't remember, South Africa or somewhere, where they're starving themselves to death. Over 500 of them have already died. They're scattered all through the jungle and the woods there, and they're trying to get these people and convince them to eat, but they're, no, our leader has told us this is the way to heaven. And they're starving themselves. Kenya, thank you. And those people who started that, do you think they lay in bed at night hungry themselves? Ain't no way. Do they lay at night and think about what a good thing they've done? I don't know. To me, they're possessed of the devil is what they are. Leading people astray. Some people have had revelations from God. Go over here and dig in the ground and you'll find a magic book. And you have born from that Mormonism. That's how it came about. Some guy named Joseph Smith got a vision to go over there and dig underneath this rock and find this magic tablet that has countless millions of people on the pathway to hell. That's what's happening with those poor souls. And that's what was going to happen to these Galatians if Paul didn't step up and say, no way, not on my watch, and set them straight. And so he says, they seek to glory, religious pride in your flesh, in your circumcision, they want to glory. And then I want you to notice the hypocrisy that he points out. It says, they make you be circumcised so that they don't have to suffer persecution. That's the first hypocrisy. They want to injure you so they don't have to be injured. They want to persecute you and force you into doing something so they're not being forced to do something. That's hypocrisy. But the real hypocrisy is verse 13. For they neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire you to. That's the hypocrisy. They wanted you to have to do it. What's good for you is not good for me. But you have to do it. Because I said so. And because if you don't, you know, you don't go to heaven and all that stuff. And these people had been taught the truth. Paul had been there quite a while in Galatia. By the way, Galatia is a big area. Several churches in Galatia. It's just written to all of those churches, Lystra and all those different areas, churches there. But these guys are hypocrites. They're not keeping the law. They can't. We've already established that many times over. No matter how hard you try, you can't keep the law. You can't earn your way into heaven by keeping the Old Testament law. And those who try are damned. And so these hypocrites are trying to force them to keep that law, but they're not keeping themselves. And the third thing I see here is cowardice. They're cowards. Why did they do it? He said, lest they suffer. Lest they should suffer persecution. Here's the real issue. Judaizers are not opposed to Jesus. Matter of fact, they believe he's the Messiah. Now, hardcore Jew? No. Not my Messiah. Judaizers are kind of in-betweeners. They see the value of Jesus. They see him as the Messiah. They want to associate with him as the Messiah. But they don't want to follow him the way that he wants to be followed. They want to do it their way. They want to do it in a way that pleases both sides. You can't have it both ways, friends. You can't be friend of this world and be friend of God. That's the truth. And that's what's happening here. They want to be friends with the religious establishment, which is the Jewish establishment, but at the same time being able to say, I'm a Jesus person. Yay! I'm a Jesus person. No, you're not. You can't be friends with the world and a friend of God. It says, God says they're enmity. They're against one another. That should be expected. And if you live godly, you shall suffer persecution. And they didn't want that. So to prevent that, they wanted some religious points. They wanted to be able to say, look what we're doing. Yes, we believe in Jesus. He's awesome. But look, we're making these people be like us. We're making them be circumcised and all this stuff. They were fence straddlers. They were wishy-washy. They were wrong. But truly, they were cowards because they did not want to suffer persecution themselves. See, the problem with being a Christian was that the Jewish establishment hated Christians. And Christianity was spreading like wildfire. Everywhere that they tried to stamp it out, it just spread to another place and caught on fire there. It spread all over the whole world and continues to today, as does other false religions. It's a race. Who can get to them first? We need to get to them first. If the Judaizers had disavowed the necessity of circumcision, which, if what I'm saying is true, the real motive was to harmonize and to bring peace between the two camps. A lot of people want to try to bring peace between the world and society and the church. And you know how churches do it today? I saw it all over the Northeast, flying that rainbow flag. Right out there in front of the church house. Come on in, you're welcome here. You know what? They're welcome, but we're not going to celebrate it. That's for sure. There's nothing to celebrate with that ungodliness. Nothing to celebrate about sin. And their sin is no different than yours, by the way. It's sin. It had to be paid for on the cross. Every bit of it. But when we start trying to take the world in and wrap our arms around them and tell them that everything that they're doing is okay and you're loved and respected here, you're a Judaizer. You have lost the way, in other words. You're off track. You're going to bust hell wide open, and all your converts are too. Because that's not the truth of the Scripture. We have to stand for the truth. And when we do, we will suffer persecution. You're seeing it more and more, and you're going to see it even greater so in the future. It's coming. It's coming. To disavow would lead to ostracization. They would be shunned. They would be avoided. They would be kicked out of the synagogue. Wouldn't be allowed to come into worship the way that they always had. The way that their grandfather and grandmother and generations had. They'd be kicked out. That's pressure, isn't it? How many people around the world today do you think it is has been shunned and kicked out of their family because they're a Christian? You say, well, I don't know. Of course you don't. You live in Texas. This is the Bible Belt. We don't do that here. But I guarantee you they do it all over the world. Your life is in danger if you convert to Christianity in many countries in this world. Go to China and get out on a street corner and say, I love Jesus, and see what happens. They'll send you to a concentration camp somewhere. They're doing that right now. Of course, they're doing it to Muslims. The Christians are hiding as well. It's a terrible place for Christianity. But you know what? It's where Christianity needs to be. It's where the gospel is needed more than anywhere else. Everywhere it's needed. But it's certainly needed in those places where it is so restricted. It would hurt them financially and socially. Their businesses would suffer. People would quit buying their biscuits. People would quit calling on them to come and make bricks for them. People wouldn't use them anymore to cut their hair or to give them a back rub or whatever it is that they did for a living, make leather. Shear sheep. They're one of those. We don't do business with that kind. Yeah, that happened. You don't believe it happened. Study history a little bit in 1940. It ain't too long ago. You'll see how it happened to these Jewish people. And they were doing it and would do it to Christians way before that. Ostracize them and shun them. Kick them out of their society. You're not welcome here. And so these Judaizers didn't want that for themselves or their loved ones. So they tried to compromise, find a middle ground. There's no middle ground. There's God's way or the world's way. And the two cannot come in harmony together. They just can't. They're too opposed to each other. What we need to do is convert the world over to our way. To take the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of what He did on this cross for sin to the world. It's liberating. That salvation is amazing what it will do in the hearts in the minds of individuals. It'll change them through and through. That's the hope for today. Jesus is. He's always been the hope. So they're worried possibly even about physical harm. because that had happened. In reality, the Judaizers were closer to the Pharisees than they were to Jesus. And we know how Jesus felt about the Pharisees. Oh, man. We look at Jesus and we want to think happy thoughts, don't we? I do. But boy, I think about what he said about those Pharisees and realize, boy, he could have eyes of fire if needed be. He knew how to tell the truth. He knew the truth. He was the truth. He is the truth. And to those Pharisees, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," Matthew 23:15. "For you can pass sea and land to make one proselyte," that's a convert, "and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself." Wow. He said everything that you believe is so wrong that when you go out there and convince somebody else to do what you're doing, they're twice as damned as you are. Why is that? Because they've taken it hook, line, and sinker. And I'm going to tell you what, when somebody's part of a false religion, they're not easy to bring to Christ. There is some stubbornness there. There are some hardships there. It takes time. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. And that's true of anybody, isn't it? But especially true of those in false religions. Around here you see them sometimes. They're dressed nice, white shirts, dark pants, riding on the bike, going door to door. Good people. You never meet better people than the Mormons as far as how they, you know, are family-oriented and that sort of thing. But they're lost as a goose. Lost as a goose. They need Jesus. You know, some people believe, you know, don't let them in your home. There's a verse of Scripture where it talks about that. Dust off your feet or whatever. Tell them the truth. They've heard it before. I guarantee you they've knocked on Christian's door before and they've heard it. Tell them again and again and again. Every chance that you get, tell them the truth. Judaizers need to know that they're Judaizers. They need to know that they're wrong. We need to make the truth be known to the world and not be a secret what the truth is. So what does he say next in verse 14? He says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." What a great verse. The glory of the cross. Friends, this verse deserves its own message. I mean, it just does. It deserves a series of messages. It deserves a book. It deserves another song. How many songs do we already have about the cross of Christ? We don't have enough. We can never get enough. It deserves a lifetime of dedication to the cross of Christ. It is our anthem. It is our rallying cry. It is where our salvation was born. The cross of Christ. That's what we bring to people. We don't bring circumcision to them. We don't bring baptism to them or communion to them. We bring the cross of Jesus Christ to them. He died. He shed his blood for them. That's the gospel. They need to know that Jesus died for them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And once that given has taken place, we can express faith. We can believe in him and have everlasting life. He was given for us. He died for us. That's our gospel. That's our truth. And that transforms this world. And the world's afraid of it. They're afraid of that truth. And so he says, "God forbid." It's a Pauline expression. I've been bothered by this translation, to be honest with you, the King James. And I'm going to digress a moment. The reason I've been bothered with it is because I know in the original language, the word God is not there. But it is in our translation. And I studied why that the King James translator, which I highly respect, felt it necessary to translate it, "God forbid." The more literal translation is, "May it never ever be." And in other words, as strong as a way that you can express it, no. I was told three negatives. Two negatives get you points off on an English paper. I can't imagine what three does, right? So I've always thought it was so emphatic that the only way to really express it was to say, "God forbid." And it turns out that that's not exactly correct. This phrase is used elsewhere besides just in the New Testament. It's found in contemporary writings quite a bit, actually. "Mei genito," I think is how it's said. And it's always in the form of a prayer. It's a prayer to their God, to a false God, to our God. And so the translators understood that this was directed toward God, And so they translated it as a prayer by saying, God forbid. That's why we have it the way that it is. And I don't know if that does anything for you, but that did something for me. God, don't let it happen, is what Paul is trying to convey here. It's what he's trying to pray here. It's very strong and it's emphatic. And he says, I only want to boast in the cross. He makes it very clear in many of his writings that all that he was before is lost to him. It's gone. Means nothing anymore. In Philippians 3, for example, verses 7 and 8, it says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Friends, if you're out there telling people that come and be a Christian and everything's going to be okay, stop. Because when you become a Christian, everything is not okay. It's not a bed of roses. It's not easy. We live in a contrary world. We live in a fallen world that hates God and will hate you too. But great news. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We win. I know the end of the story. I've read the end of the book. We win. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back one day. And he's going to even the score. He's going to make all things right. He's going to judge the quick and the dead. He's going to determine who makes it into heaven and who doesn't. But he's told us very clearly how we can get there. Very clearly. Through his Son. He died that we might be born again. It's a simple message, the cross is. But it's an offensive message. But he said, it's all that I will glory in. The simple message teaches things that people don't like. The cross says this, that man is a sinner. Man's a sinner. You know what that means? That the cross is our fault. He had to die. Because you're a sinner. Because I'm a sinner. He had to die. That's humbling. To know that I crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, you did. Me too. My sin did it. Your sin did it. But he did it willingly. He did it with joy. That was joy that was set before him. He wanted to do it. He wants to see you saved. He wants to see you in fellowship with him. He wants to invite you into his presence. He wants you in heaven for eternity. That's why he came to this cross. It's not a negative thing. That's a positive thing. That's a good thing. That is the good news. That is the gospel. That man is a sinner and Christ died for man. Mankind. Sin brings us under the curse of God. There's another thing that this cross tells us. Everyone that hangs on a tree is cursed. The cross is a curse. He was cursed for us. You have to pay for sin. You realize that God determines that there must be payment. There must be blood shed for the remission of sin. It must be. That's God's word. That's God's edict, not mine. That's the holy creator's mind and his heart. He demands blood for sin. But he doesn't just demand it. He goes and pays for it himself. Man, what a God. What a God. He looked down upon us and he saw how wretched and how lost that we were. And then he stepped out of eternity into time and humbled himself and become a baby in a manger, grew up into a man, and then died on Calvary for his creation. He shed his blood. He shed his blood for us. He became cursed on our behalf. Sin separated us from God. And Jesus came to bridge that gap through his cross. He bore that curse in his body. Another thing that this cross tells me is that nothing man can do will ever earn salvation. You can't be circumcised enough. You can't be baptized enough. Are you washed in the blood or not? I mean, it's as simple as that. Sure, you'll do things after getting washed in the blood. Hopefully you get baptized like you're supposed to. Hopefully you'll do the communion like you're supposed to. Tell people about Jesus like you're supposed to. But are you washed in the blood? That's what really matters. Matters the most. Those simple truths that Christ came and paid it all is offensive to some. But it's why Paul is emphatic about the gospel that he preaches. Because if something else could do it, then this cross is meaningless. It's meaningless. It wasn't necessary. Jesus died for false pretense, false reasons. Well, that's not true. He died because he had to. And he emphasizes the importance of that cross. He said, that is my glory. That is what we will focus on. Anything else is to be accursed and damned. And so God forbid, is the Pauline expression. He only wants to boast in the cross. He said all was lost. Verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. It's a sister verse to 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our faith is a change agent. It leads to dramatic change at the moment of salvation and continues throughout the rest of your life. God molds you into what he wants you to be. As we yield to the Holy Spirit of God, he makes us how he wants us. Do you need to make changes? Adrian Rogers asked this probing question he heard somewhere else. He said, if you were accused in a court of law of being a Christian, would you be convicted? Wow. Do you need to make changes? You can make changes. The Word of God can make those changes. Let it dwell in you richly. Let His truth wash over you. Yield to it. Pray about it. God will give you courage and strength to live by His Word. There's power there as a child of God. Yield yourself to His Spirit and allow Him to change you. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. You know, the opening of Galatians was a curse. Let them be a curse, he said in 1:9, I think it was, or 1:8. But here he says, may there be a blessing upon those who have heard the truth of what I've written and live by these words, he says, and let peace be in you. Live by these words and experience the mercy of God upon you. I'm going to tell you, it's just a simple thing that we do as Christians. We dedicate ourselves to God and to His Word, and when we honor it, God honors us. God blesses us. God helps us. Why does God do that? Because God wants to be magnified through you. God wants to be glorified through you. He wants to use you to make a difference in this world that He keeps us in. In the time that we have, God wants to do something special with each one of us. So He says, may peace and mercy be upon you. In verse 17, He says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I'm finished, but boy, I'm not finished, man. What a great verse. Oh my goodness. Although we're almost done, what a great verse. He said, let no man trouble me anymore. Remember, we spent so much time early on having to defend Paul's apostleship, having to defend his right to stand up and say what he was saying in this book. And so he says emphatically, once and for all, I'm done with it. Let nobody try to lay anything on my account ever again. Let no man trouble me anymore. I shouldn't have to prove that my words carry the truth any longer. And his proof of that, wow, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I bear in my body, he says. Literally, is what he's trying to point out, is that in my body are marks to prove that I have preached the truth. And where Paul was, and in his day and time, when you were around preaching the truth and there were people like Judaizers and Pharisees around, you got in trouble. And he got in plenty of it. And it was harmful to him. In 2 Corinthians 11:24 and 25, he says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. They were so religious that just in case they didn't go over the 40 that was allowed, they would always do one less because they were religious. Whipped him 5 times, 40 stripes, save one. 3 times, he says, I was beaten with rods. And he said, once I was stoned. Those were his marks in his body. He said, that's what I've gotten for preaching and believing the truth. You know, every one of those original 12 disciples gave their life as martyrs. Every one of them. The only one we believe that didn't was John. And we believe that he died on an island in exile, where he wrote the wonderful book of Revelations on the Isle of Patmos. But all the rest of them died. Some of them were crucified. Peter refused to be to die the way that Jesus did, and so they hung him upside down on a cross, church history tells us. James, I think, was thrust through with spears. And I've read the stories of how all of them died. Now, some of it's just through oral tradition in church history, but I believe it to be so. They had marks in their body. Where was he stoned at? In Galatia. Isn't that amazing? The people that he is writing to knows about it. You can read about it in Acts 14:19. It says, they came thither from Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he was dead. They stoned him and drug him out of the city and threw him in a ditch and left him for dead in Lystra, one of the cities of Galatia. And he says to those people, hey, I'm writing to you, and I have marks in my body that shows that I am committed to the cross of Christ. Don't be afraid to stand up for the truth. Don't be afraid to fly the flag of Jesus, to stand behind it. I want to close with a verse from 1 John. It says, for whatever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Friends, your faith can make a difference. The next verse asks this question, rhetorical question. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. What marks will we have? That's a question yet to be answered. Let's stand together. We live in a Christian nation, we say. But do we really believe in the cross? I do. You do. More of us need to. And the more of us who do, the better. But know that there will be consequences. There will be opposition. But we serve a big God. Amen? We're going to sing a verse of invitation.